We're going to turn, please, to Ephesians, chapter 4. And what will be, I presume, our final study in this particular chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 25. For these are the words that we will be looking at. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen, and may God bless this reading from His precious Word. We have been looking recently at this chapter, particularly the section that begins with the verse 20. We have been considering new life in Christ. You remember how Paul, in the verse 17, 18, and 19, describes there the way of the Gentile, the way of those who are not converted. And he says, now don't you be like them, don't walk like them. Instead, he says, ye have not so learned Christ. And then he goes on to expound and apply that which we have learned from Christ as a result of the work of regeneration wrought by the Savior within us. These are the things, Paul says, the Christian has learned, and what it is they should do. And we have considered, first of all, how that the Christian is a graduate of Christ's school. We thought of that, basing it upon the verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. Have you been to school under Christ? Have you been to school under Christ? Well, if you have, you'll be wearing now a uniform, which is the mark of graduation from Christ's school, because we pointed out that there were marks that followed the learning that we received from the Lord Jesus. Remember what the logic, the reasoning of Paul is in the verse 20 and onward. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So, as a result of being under tuition to Christ and learning from him, we have had this process wrought within our lives whereby we put off the old man, the old sins, the old ways, the old habits, and we put on the new. And we looked at that last week, this putting on of Christ, putting on of holiness. Now I want to just conclude our study in this chapter by pointing out to you how beneficial, how practical, how profitable are those changes that have been wrought in us by grace. And that's pretty evident from the verses that we read together. Verse 25 down to the end of the chapter. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, etc., etc. There is nothing so profitable in all this world as the grace of God. There is nothing so widespread in its beneficial impact upon mankind as the grace of God. There is nothing that can be done by human energy that will bring in the benefits that are brought in when God saves a soul. Nothing. And the breadth of the benefits that the grace of God brings in is more than merely suggested in this passage. I think it is very clearly pointed out. Oh, men and women, because of the benefits that come to our society as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should pray daily for the success of the gospel. You can never, never see your country benefited to a greater degree than it will be if God is to move by grace and power in the land. What benefits does a nation receive if countless billions of financial support is poured into it? What are the benefits? Well, there may be an easing to some degree of the temporal needs of that country. There may be less of a hunger within the belly of many. But I would say, further than that, the benefits are pretty skimpy. And sadly, the benefits will be offset by many dreadful consequences. Because with such an investment will come the dark hordes of the greedy, the cheater, the robber, the swindler. They will be there seeking to get their hands upon something of this investment. And with their activities will come misery. Indescribable misery. And I believe that history shows that enrichment in earth's possessions without the restraining that grace alone can give has not in the end benefited at all, but rather brought great ruin and vexation. But here we see in these verses the benefits that are reaped as a result of the grace of God, the gold of heaven being dispensed amongst the people. Paul, here in these verses, is acting as the Christian's valet, his male servant. He's anxious to dress us in the garments of holiness. And I use the word fusses, but maybe that's not just the right word, but he certainly with a degree of energy ministers unto the Christian, and he says, here, let me help you. Let me take off this and put on this. And he's dressing the Christian. He's taking away the old filthy things the old corrupt things, the old wicked things, and he's putting on holiness. And if you read these verses in that light, you'll see what I mean. Wherefore, putting away lying. Let me take lying and dishonesty from you. Let me take it off you. And instead, put on truth. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may give to him that needeth. And so there is this practical impressing upon the people at Ephesus of those measures that they need to apply themselves to engage in order to promote holiness, righteousness amongst themselves. You know, it's not enough to learn Christ. You've got to practice Christ. It's not enough to learn the truth. You've got to put it into operation. There's no greater fool as a learned man who never puts into practice what he has learned. He's the biggest fool of all. To be in ignorance and not practice wisdom is one thing, but to be learned and never put into practice what you have learned, I tell you, is the greatest fool of all. The Lord Jesus said this in John chapter 13 and the verse 17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. If you do them. The happiness that springs from the gospel belongs only to those who do what the gospel tells them. Listening to the gospel will not make you happy. Obeying the gospel makes you happy. And that's an elementary truth. That's an elementary truth. You can set up your bed in a chemist's shop, but lying in close proximity to the medicine won't cure you of whatever it is afflicts you. You must take it. You must take the medicine. You must make close application of the medicine. We have not properly, rightly, laid hold on truth if it has not laid hold on us and compelled us to apply it in our lives. Let me tell you that. You have not learned anything of the gospel if you have never obeyed it. You don't know the gospel. Please don't for one moment think you know the gospel if you haven't obeyed it. You don't know it. If a man stands beside a time bomb and there's a clock on it, and he sees the readout on the clock indicating that there's only seconds to go, and yet he stands there, now I would suggest to you that that man doesn't understand the significance of what it is he's looking at. We can tell what those figures mean. He can see them counting down, and he can surely work that out. But he doesn't understand that when that clock reaches zero, he's going to be blown to pieces. If he still stands there, looking at it, but doesn't take heed to the fact that soon there is going to be an explosion, and he is standing right at the spot where it will happen, he better flee. If he doesn't act, he hasn't learned anything from that clock. And I tell you this, if you have listened to the gospel and never fled to Christ, you haven't learned the gospel. You don't understand it. You're struck with a foolishness that cannot be described. And no one has learned the truth who has not begun to put it into practice. Not begun to put it into practice. We have to stop sin and start being holy. That's the workings of the grace of God within us. Now, how far-ranging is the impact of God's Word upon the lives of God's people? It is like the little pebble that's dropped in the pool. It may not be a very big splash, but no matter how small the splash, you will see radiating out from it. Right to the edge of the pool. The consequences of that little splash. And I tell you this, when the Word of God is dropped into our heart, and we, by the grace of God, are saved, there are ripples that spread right throughout the whole of our lives, touching upon everything upon which we have a touch, within to which we come into contact. It touches every compartment of our life. And I suggest to you in these verses that we read, from verse 25 to the end, you have it suggested, you have it stated. I don't mean suggested at all. You have it stated very clearly. The areas of our life that are affected as a result of us learning Christ. I want you to notice that there are the personal consequences of us getting saved. The personal consequences. Now, when we look at verses 17, 18, and 19, remember we're looking at ourselves in our unconverted state. And if you compare that with what Paul says ought to be the experience of us under Christ, you will see the impact that the gospel has upon us. In verse 18, for instance, we are told, having the understanding, this is the sinner now, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. In our natural state, we are alienated from God. Alienated from God. We don't belong at all within God's realm. But in the verse 30, we are exhorted, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now see the contrast there is. In our unconverted state, we were alienated from God. In our new state of grace, we are sealed by God. We're sealed up in Christ. We have been united with God and sealed in that union. It's a union that cannot be dissolved any more than a knot tied in string and then encased in sealing wax. Cannot unravel. So it is with your union with Christ. It cannot unravel. For you are sealed with the Holy Ghost. Now, doesn't this mark a glorious contrast? Doesn't this mark a change? Before salvation, alienated. Now in Christ, sealed. Indissolubly linked to the God of heaven. What a marvelous thing this is. Look again, and you will see that in our former state, we were deceived. Verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. We were deceived, blinded, carried away with illusion, deception. I had a little exchange with a lady, Roman Catholic woman. She's from Belfast, if I'm remembering correctly, from former exchanges with her. And she was speaking of her love for Mary, boastfully, oh, defiantly. She didn't care what I had to say on this matter, and well, that's in a measure understandable. But in truth, she didn't care what the Bible had to say. She loved Mary. She loved her because of who she was and how she answered her prayers. She hoped I would someday learn the truth and somehow or other finally get into heaven. Now that poor woman's deceived. Her deceptions undoubtedly make her happy. She considers me a poor wretch living in blindness, whereas she enjoys the fullness of light and wisdom and understanding and is most assuredly on her way to heaven because of the intercessions of Mary. But I tell you, she's deceived. Deceived. And there's many a Protestant like her. Oh, maybe not rejoicing in Mary, but rejoicing in some other delusion. Thinking that they're going to a place of worship and reciting from a morning book of prayer on a sort of a regular basis. But making sure they're there at Christmas for communion and Easter time for communion. Therefore, they're going to heaven. That's a delusion. And such is the state of the human heart by nature, because you could go from one country to another and the delusions are basically the same. The names change. The Muslim, he has the same delusion. The Sikh, name whatever religion you wish, they're all caught up with the same fantasy. By my efforts, I'll get to heaven. Oh, deception, deception, deception. Pagan life was one of endless deceit and dishonesty. I mean, the deception about their soul and about eternity, that was only part of the deception. Everything else in their life was deception. We see it taking place more and more in our country as we depart from the gospel. The pagan lived by deceit. They lived by deceit. And we see it today. There's a large portion of our society live by deception. They obtain deceitfully money from the government. A larger portion than perhaps any of us would realize live by deceit. They claim from the government benefits that by the letter of the law they have no right to. People who are perfectly healthy, capable of work, draw an employment benefit. They say they can't find work. They can't find it because they don't look for it. And if they do look for it, they say, I couldn't be bothered working at this. I get more doing nothing. But that's not what unemployment benefit is all about. Now, I'm thankful there are benefits to be properly claimed and enjoyed. And there are people that do deserve to be helped. But they're few and far between in comparison to the number of those who improperly claim. It's the paganism. that has broken out in our midst. Now you know it, and I know it, that go back a generation or two, and no matter how poor and hungry a person may be, they would never have taken what is today openly, blatantly, boastfully claimed. They would say, no, I don't think I have a right to that. I'm not saying that they were perfectly right in their understanding of what their rights were, but I believe that their attitude reflected more of the Bible's teaching than is reflected in today's greediness. Today's greediness. The pagan lived by greed and lived by deception. But the child of God has been changed. Verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Put away lying. Lying was a way of life for the pagan. It's a way of life for unconverted men. It's a way of life. I know those who would tell you a lie before they would tell you the truth, even when the truth suited them better. They'd still tell you the lie. And you know them too. Because that is the instinct of man. The first word spoken by fallen Adam was a lie. He believed the lie. He was converted to lying by the evangelism of the devil in the garden. And he became a liar. And he practiced his new religion. And so did every one of his offspring. For we're all liars by nature. And we lie to God even. Aye, chiefly we lie to God. But you see, as a result of grace, we who were liars by nature and by practice, by the grace of God now, are required and enabled to live an honest life. Wherefore, putting away lying, bless God, you can put away lies. You can put away lies. Oh, how distasteful lies are. We feel the bitterness of our own lies. There's not a child but is vexed. They mightn't realize it. But when they tell a lie, they're vexed. Doesn't make them happy. Makes them sad. It somehow or other brings in a spirit of disgruntlement. They're not really sure, but you can see it on their faces. And it's the same with the adult. They may learn to cover and conceal their feelings a little better than the child, but lies don't make a person happy. But oh, to speak the truth. What a joy it is to be delivered from telling lies. To speak the truth. But look also, personally, a deliverance has been wrought from the power of the devil. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The devil's the one who likes to blind the heart. He does it by deception, and thus drives men further and further away from God. But by the grace of God we're changed. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. I can put the devil out of my life. I couldn't do that before I was saved. Couldn't. It was just impossible. I lived by the devil. I was moved by the devil. I was fired up by the devil. I was of the devil. Ye are of your father, the devil. And that was true of me, and it was true of you. And we drew from the devil strength and energy to do our sinful things. But by the grace of God, now Christ is our life. And we can put the devil out. Give no place to the devil. We can refuse the devil a place. We can show him the door.
We can put them off our property, as it were. Praise God. Doesn't the Bible say, resist the devil and he will flee from thee? Imagine that. Imagine that. One as powerful as the devil, I can make him run. And so can you. So can you. For you have been made alive in Christ. There is a power within your life by which you can make the devil run. You hear me? The poor drug addict needs to hear that, don't they? The alcoholic needs to hear that. The slave of lust and uncleanness needs to hear that. I don't need to give place to the devil. Dear Christian, remember that as well when you're tempted. You don't have to give in to it. You're more than a victor. More than a conqueror. You don't have to give place. You may say, oh, I couldn't help it. Yes, you could. Yes, you could. You may not want to help it. You may want to yield to sin. That may be the instinct of the old nature that you're giving place to, that you're allowing to dominate you. But by the grace of God, you can resist the devil and put him from you and give him no place. These are but some of the personal benefits that are set before us here in these words. This change is coming about. Paul is saying, let me dress you. Let me help you here. Let me put off deception. Let me put off any alienation from God. Let me put off submission to the devil. And let me put on truth. Union with Christ. Let me put on the garments of victory over the devil. Now, won't you feel better wearing these? These are the personal consequences of being a Christian. But there are social benefits. And by that I mean the ripples have spread beyond the parameters of my own experiences, my own life, my inner feelings. What Christ has wrought in me will spread further abroad than that. It will begin to impact upon those I meet. Look at what it says. It is an impact upon our neighbours, both Christian and non-Christian. Verse 25 again. Don't you think the neighbour will notice when I put away lying and I speak truth every man with his neighbour? And do you think the neighbor notices the new language, the new speaking, the new honesty? Of course they will. And they'll benefit from it. After a while they'll say, you know, I can take this fellow at his word. I can trust him. Because he's put away lying. He's speaking the truth. Dear Christian, your employer ought to be able to pin his life on your word. When you say, I couldn't come into work, I was sick. Your employer ought to be able, without reservation, to say that's why he wasn't there. He wouldn't want to run into you down the town. He wouldn't want to hear a report about you off gallivanting somewhere. My relationship with Christ will benefit my neighbor. It'll benefit my neighbor. Let every one of us speak the truth to our neighbor. Speak the truth in the gospel. Tell them they need to be saved. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Look again. Not only will it bring about honesty with my neighbours, it'll bring industry to my hands. For in verse 19, you remember, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. What's the work of the sinner? His chief work is sin. His chief work is sin. The sinner works to get money to keep body and soul together, but his chief ambition, if he had money and he didn't have to work, he wouldn't work. He would employ himself in pursuing sin. That's his chief delight. That's his chief employment. But the child of God, we read in verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have a good pension when he retires. Now, look at it. That he may have to give to him that needeth. I want to tell you this, men and women, this land, this world would be a different place if we practiced that philosophy. The chief purpose of my possessing anything, listen to me, the chief purpose of my possessing anything is that I might distribute it to those who have not. That's why God gave it to me. That's why God gave it to me. I am but a steward. He didn't give it to me to line my pocket, to ease myself. To meet my needs? Yes, yes, to meet my needs, not to meet my greeds. While around me, there are those who have not. There would be no need, you know, for social benefits if man lived by this code. There'd be no need for government grants if man lived by this code. They didn't need any grants on the day of Pentecost when, full of the Holy Ghost, God's people lived out what Paul here is urging upon the Christians at Ephesus. Do you remember what we read in Acts chapter 2? The day the Holy Ghost is poured out. What a mighty moving of hearts took place. Verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, this wasn't communism. This wasn't communism's enforced. You live in a communist country, you don't have a choice in the matter. And anyway, if you live in a communist country, you'll soon discover that while there are those who take away your money and distribute it to everybody else, there are those who are grabbing a lot of money and holding it for themselves. Communism is merely man's sham and counterfeit attempt at social justice. It never produced anything like it, and you only have to look at the history of Russia to see it. Brought, indescribable misery and destruction. But here in Ephesians 2, here's the grace of God working. Those who had possessions felt inclined to sell them. I don't believe, Peter said, right, everybody, I think we should have a sale. I don't believe that. I believe that men quietly went home and said, I have much more than I can ever use or will ever need. And I can see now amongst those who share my faith in Christ, those who really don't have enough to meet their everyday need, I'm going to sell what I have and I'll quietly distribute it to them. That's what happened. That's what happened. I believe God didn't make enough in this world to go round. But greed has resulted in many not having enough to go around, not having enough to survive. But the grace of God turns us into honest laborers. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good. I'm telling you, there's a message here for those who live their lives on the dole, as we say in this country. It is not God's will. It is not God's will. Now, I don't start drawing fine lines of distinction. I think that you know that there are distinctions. There are those who, and I've already stated this, who deserve assistance. But there are many who live off others and live very well off others. And it's not right. But it should be not something the Christian is engaged in, but rather, here's our ethic, here's our philosophy, let us labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. I must hurry on. The benefits that we bestow on others with whom we come in contact is honesty, industry with our hands. There's a witness to all. In verses 17 to 19, here's the witness of the ungodly. Look at it. It's the ungodly man. As we once were just oozing wickedness. We were like a perpetually oozing sore. Corruption just came out of us. From the sole of our feet to the crown of our head, there was nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And there it is, verses 17, 18, and 19. But what a different witness is given in the verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. We ought to be a fountain of grace. Jesus said, come to me, drink of me, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. We're to be fountains of grace to those around as a result of putting on Christ, rather than fountains of corruption. Fountains of corruption. Look too at the gentleness that ought to be manifested in our life. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now let me tell you very quickly, there is an anger that's not sinful. There are occasions when it is right and holy to be angry. If it were not so, the Bible wouldn't talk about the wrath of God. It wouldn't tell us about those occasions when Jesus was angry. Yes, there are times, and I tell you this, there are times when not being angry is sinful. You know, there's many who are Christian today and they're not angry about things. And it's a sin. They're not angry about ecumenism. That's sinful. Do you hear me? That is sinful. If the Lord Jesus went into the temple and was angry at seeing money changers there, then how ought I to react when I see what is in the professed house of God today? Christians can sail past, can keep a nodding acquaintance with apostates, and think they are generating a very pure Christian testament. You're not! There's an anger, let me tell you, Christian, that is required of God from us. And I would that we showed a bit of it. I would that we showed a bit of it. What about Phinehas when he saw the wickedness that was wrought in the camp? Oh, all the goody-goodies were standing about saying, oh, tut, 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 tut. Isn't that awful? We'll turn our backs and we'll not look at it. But Phinehas took a spear and he killed the two people that were engaging in wickedness, as the law of God required them. Now, I want to tell you, men and women, there's a spirit that is required of us that is based upon that act of Phinehas. We ought to have an anger against sin. God said to the church at Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. Lukewarm Christianity never rose up in anger against sin. It never rose up in protest against wickedness. But somehow or other, it feels that it's a holy thing to do nothing and say nothing. That is not the way of God. Be ye angry and sin not. Because you see, there is an anger that's sinful. Now, That's one thing most Christians don't have a problem with. That is, they don't have a problem being sinfully angry. It's wrong to be sinfully angry, but most Christians don't have any problems being sinfully angry. But we're not to be angry in sin. We're not to let the sun go down on our wrath. We're not to keep our anger. I may be angry and against an apostate and his actions and his teaching, but I am not every time I meet him to act in a surly fashion toward him. I remember after I was saved, I knew nothing. Don't know a big lot still, but I knew even less then. But I had begun to go to the Free Presbyterian Church and sit under Dr. Paisley. For a lot of people, that'll explain the rest of the story, but I suddenly began to realize what was going on, and that there were those who, in the name of the Lord, were preaching wrong doctrine. And one of them was a prominent Methodist, Hedley Plunkett. Now, Hedley Plunkett was known to our family. My mother knew him well when he worked in Dowler's shop in Lisnaskee, and that's going back a long time. But I heard of some of the things that Hedley Plunkett had done, and some of the people he had brought over from English Methodism, real apostates and Bible haters. And the big man was having a go. In fact, he used to call him Headless Plunkett, and it wasn't a bad name for him, for he acted as someone without brains. Well, shortly after I was saved, and having begun to learn these things, I attended a funeral down the road in Tohardoo. And Hedley Plunkett, because he was the minister in the family, was the one who took part. And I remember well, somebody said to him, you know, this young fellow Foster here, when you buried this woman whom you're burying today, her husband, just a couple of months ago, he was here, but he wasn't saved then, but he's saved now. Now, Hedley Plunkett, I believe, was a Christian. And I remember him coming over to me with his hand out, and I, in that short 3 or 4 seconds that it took for me to realize this man's going to shake me by the hand, I had an argument. I could hear Headless Plunkett and all the things that he had done. What was I to do? And he put out his hand, and I said, Dr. Plunkett, I don't think I should shake your hand because you're an ecumenist. And maybe me telling you it's a whole lot more articulate than what I did actually say. But if I didn't quite say that, that's what I wanted to say. Because I believed I couldn't shake him by the hand. I couldn't ignore what I had learned about this man and the wrong he had done. I want to tell you this, he lost his sanctification there and then, if he ever had any. And he wasn't pleased. But I tell you this, there is an anger. It's not to be perpetuated in discourteous attitudes, but it is to be displayed, a righteous indignation that is to be displayed. I have run out of time. I wanted to speak about the spiritual implications, and I'll just draw your attention to it. Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Because you see, as a result of salvation, it has an impact upon the outworkings within my life. It has had an impact upon all I meet in the social circles in which I move. But above all, it has had an impact upon my relationship with God. I must not grieve the Holy Spirit, for he dwells within me now, sealing me. How many grieve the Holy Ghost? How many wear that old garment of rebelliousness against the Holy Ghost? That garment of stubbornness that will not yield to the Spirit of God. He has perhaps spoken to you this morning. He's challenged you about something this morning. But you're going to just hold on to that garment all the tighter. You're not going to put it off. And you're going to continue grieving the Holy Ghost. You're robbing yourself of the benefits that He would work in you. He has you sealed and would communicate to you the joys of salvation. But you rob yourself of that by grieving Him. Take heed to these simple truths. Let the Word of God, let Paul, through this portion, dress you in the garments of holiness. Let's bow in prayer.